Hopefully we'll be in that 50% that doesn't get it there. Am I coming through now? Okay, thank you. Sorry, I missed flipping one of the switches there. Oh, let's bow our heads together. Lord, your word is powerful and living and active. And it speaks in this letter to the church in Ephesus of 1 Timothy to life going on there in Ephesus, their relationship with Timothy and with Paul and with the world around them, Father. But it speaks to us as well. It has spoken profoundly to your church for 2,000 years. But Lord, that profoundness only comes to us for how you desire for it to impact each one of us individually. It only comes to us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father. We are so grateful that we have with us a word that will last forever. But Lord, we pray that you would shape us for eternity, that you would shape us for living forever with you through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your word here this morning, Lord. Father, we thank you for Christ and for how he deserves to be exalted. And we regret how we must be reminded so often of just how all-encompassing he is, how amazing he is, how his person and his work is final and defines us. It should define us in every moment of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would remind us again, that you would call us back again to what it means to be a people of Christ, to be a people of this amazing, sufficient, wonderful Savior. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite people that has ever lived, and you know, this is a football thing, so it puts it kind of on much lower level than, you know, Jesus or William Wilberforce or Jonathan Edwards, some of those other heroes of mine. But one of those is Vince Lombardi, championship Hall of Fame coach of the great Green Bay Packers, right? He turned the Packers into a hard-nosed team that was bent on winning. One of the quotes of his that I really appreciate says, "The only place that success comes before work is in the dictionary." Notorious for his emphasis on the fundamentals, he was known for starting off training camp with at least one time holding out a football to his players and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football." I think about this. These are men that had played football since they were children. Pop Warner, high school standouts, college football stars. And then they finally make it to the professional level in the NFL playing for the Green Bay Packers. And their coach thinks that he needs to say to them, "This is a football." Obviously, those players sitting there aren't looking at it going, "Oh, I've always wondered what one looks like." They'd been handling it, some of them probably for 20 years, since their dad tossed it into their crib. But like Coach Lombardi, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to his protege, Timothy, decides he needs to go back to the fundamentals. And it's not just Timothy that needs to. It's not just the elders of Ephesus that need to. It's not just the church in Ephesus that needs to. He takes them back to the fundamentals because we all need to go back to the fundamentals. The church in Ephesus for sure was starting to drift away from their basic truths of the gospel. But like the Ephesians, we too need to be regularly reminded of the fundamentals of the truths of our faith, because they're the truths of life. And we can get lost in the superficial. One writer I read said, "It is all too easy for churches and believers to get so involved with peripheral matters or theological minutiae that they lose sight of the primary matters." Well, really, the primary matters is just one thing. It's Jesus. It's who he was and what he did. But if we're just stuck there, we're missing him. Because it's who he is and what he does now. It's what he does in us, what he desires to do in us individually and corporately as his body. So read in verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy 3 where he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And then he closes this section with this hymn about Christ. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the spirit, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." We looked this morning at what it means to be the church from the inside out. We are being the church from the inside out. And that is what is it about? It's about. This whole book of 1 Timothy that we've been focusing on, the theme throughout it is the idea that God's goal is to change us from the inside out into people who love him through the gospel more and more and love one another more and more. That is the goal. That is the aim of the charge of everything that is here in 1 Timothy. And how is it that we are able to be the church from the inside out, from God changing us from the inside out? So the Apostle Paul kind of sums up all of the reason why he is writing specifically these things. It is so that they might know how they are to behave as the church. And behaving in church, this might send you back to your childhood. Might be send you back to maybe some of you that grew up in the Catholic Church or something, or the image of like nuns whacking kids on the knuckles with a ruler. Behave. Shape up. But this is different. This is different than parents saying to their kids before they walk in the door, "Shape up, we're going into God's house," right? This is different than church as usual. This is different than thinking that the church is a building. This is different than letting the church ministry be done by the paid pastors. This sums up all of the instructions to the Ephesians here, that they may know how they are to behave. We know that that is to be sourced in love from God changing them. And these are significant statements for harvest. God is saying to us, first of all, remember who we are. Remember who we are. We are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are the household of God. The goal of this letter was to set some important things straight for the Ephesian church. But notice, he's not saying, and understand, he's not saying this is to share for you how you ought to behave, pastor, or how you ought to behave, elders and deacons, as he's been addressing. These are all covered for sure, but this is about how everyone in the church ought to behave. How one ought to behave is why he says it that way. But what makes a person a part of the church? What makes it so that this fits us? To make us a part of the body of Christ? Well, it's not our own righteousness. It's not sitting in chairs. It's not braving the snow this winter, which seems to fall every other Sunday. It's about having a personal relationship with Christ. It's about walking up to Him and hanging our sin on the cross, if you will, as it was, paid by Him, and taking on His righteousness and saying, yes, I believe that You alone are the way and the truth and the life. That's what it means to be a part of God's family. But he's addressing something even more specific. He's addressing being a part of the local called out community of believers. That is what Scripture is talking about. That's what the New Testament is addressing when it talks about being a part of the church. And we'll look at that this morning. But remembering who we are, it's important that we remember we are God's family. We are God's family, the household of God. This term household, it relates to a house, but more importantly, those who are inside the house, the family, inside the house. In Galatians 6:10, we're called the household of faith. In Ephesians 2:19, believers are given the encouraging reminder that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. John 1 reminds us how a person becomes God's child, where it says in verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And verse 13 following reminds us that it's not by the normal way that a person enters into a normal family. Children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Entering into the household, the family of God, born of God. And there's no human institution more impactful on a person than their family. And there's no individual more important than God. And we are the family of God. I mean, think about that. Warren Wiersbe says, if the church is God's family, then certainly it is more important than any other organization on earth. And one of the saddest themes of our times is the absent father, a home without a dad. We are not a household without a dad. We aren't a family that recalls the days gone by when dad was alive, as sad as that is. The truth is that as we gather as harvest, we assemble with God present. You know how amazing that is? And that's what it's saying here, which is the church of the living God. So why do I say this, that we assemble with God present out of this statement? You've heard me say before, the term for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Okay? It comes from the combination of kaleo, which means to call, and ek, out of. The ekklesia, the church, is those who have been called out. The church is the people who have been called out by the grace of God into salvation. But this term ekklesia precedes the early church. It was a term that was used before the New Testament writings. It was a term that was used in secular situations, in Greek townships, in which maybe the elders of the town or the patriarchs of the town would call a meeting. You ever think about that? Why do we say, I'm calling a meeting? Well, it's because you're calling people to come to a meeting. And so when they would have a meeting in Greek towns, they would call it, we're having an ecclesia. We're having an assembly. We are calling people out to meet. The very definition of what it means to be a church is to meet, to assemble, to be a group of people out of Montgomery County, Park County, Putnam County that are called out together, to assemble together. You know, one of the most pronounced institutions, the pronounced institution of religion in Ephesus is the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. But in sharp contrast to the dead, huge, no matter how tall it was, huge idol of Diana is the living God that assembles with his people. And I believe that's part of what Paul is pointing out here. As he writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that the believers in Thessalonica are described as having turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is just what the believers in Ephesus had done as well, to turn away from this huge dead statue, to assemble together to be the church of and with the living God. We're an assembly that belongs to God. He is a living God. We're not just meeting with each other here. We're meeting with the living God. The church is the assembly that God attends. And no wonder Jesus can be so confident telling Peter on his confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because it belongs to the living God. I mean, think about, well, first, you know, the church that I grew up in Knoxville, Tennessee, you know, one of the things that people are kind of proud of is you can sit there and be like, okay, there's the governor, and there's the mayor, there's the senator when he's in town. I mean, literally. It's where they attend. Think about if you were to, like, attend one of those churches in, like, Franklin, Tennessee. Okay, like the posh, one of the posh neighborhoods outside of Nashville. I mean, there's churches where Toby Mac attends, where the music is led by All Sons and Daughters. And that would be pretty tempting to be like, well, I go to church with Toby Mac or with Michael W. Smith or whatnot. Big deal. I gather together with the people of the living God, and the living God gathers with us. Psalm 22:3 says that God is enthroned in the praises of his people. This is one of the few times I appreciate the King James more. He inhabiteth the praises of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. No wonder Jesus tells us in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. God is here because we are the church gathered together. We're not just the assembly of the living God where he attends. We lift up the truth of the gospel. He calls us a pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, this is in contrast or it's in terminology that would be related to this temple of Diana. William Barclay says one of the features of this temple was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars. Each one of them was a gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And as pretty as one of those pillars might be, it's got one major job, just to hold up the roof, to hold up that institution. But even compared to these marble gold, jewel-laden pillars. It is so much more significant that we get to be just one pillar holding up God's truth. So in the image here between pillar and buttress is pillar is like the structure that is holding up the church. It's kind of the picture of the church both holding up God's word but also being a foundation to it. It's like if one person were holding up God's truth and others were around him steadying him. Okay, you ever see some of those churches that have like these half columns coming up the sides of them, holding up the structure? Those are called buttresses. They're adding to the foundation, adding to the structure, adding to the stability of the building. Can a column take a break? No. Right? Tired? Hold it up. Storm? Hold it up. Cold? Hold it up. We'll see Paul challenge Timothy, be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, because that was his specific calling. That was the gift that had been given to him, revealed through prophecy. But we also see in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Why? How do we do that? Rightly handling the word of God. Holding up God's truth. What an honor that is for us. It is a problem for people to write books explaining what God revealed to them personally. Okay? Joseph Smith did this. It has not turned out well. Right? When people say, this is what God revealed to me, and I'm putting down on paper so that it can bless you too, I'm like, you know, this is not smart. I don't want anything that is going to compete with the true revelation of God's word, of God's truth. One writer says, the church supports God's truth, but it is not the source of God's truth. I am not the source of God's truth. I'm sharing with you what's been illuminated for me, you know, the light has turned on for it, or what has been laid on my heart, or what God has, what I believe God has given to us as the message from his truth for his people on this day. But his word is his truth. We don't hold up harvest. We don't hold up the messages at harvest. We don't hold up our small group fellowship or the things that we learn from each other in small group. We don't have the job of holding that up before people. We have the job of holding up God's truth. And the church needs to get its buttress in gear. Rather than shrinking away from a solid, literal interpretation of God's word, we need to do our job. I've shared with you before the conversation I had with the professor at Wabash. You know, he found out I was a pastor in the area, and we started talking and things, and he kind of said, you know, kind of laughing it off, well, I would assume you're not one of those literalists. And I said, oh, very much. I don't know what I would have to share if I wasn't sharing specifically what God says and in his word. And he literally started backing up in small steps going, you and I are not going to agree on very many things. I don't care. I have a job to do. But again, this is how all of us should behave as a part of God's people, holding up his truth, holding it firmly before a watching world. Don't be afraid to say, you know, I realize this might offend you, but this is what God's word says. This is what God's word says about homosexuality. This is what God's word says about what it means to be a family. This is what God's word says about money. This is what God's word says about taxes. Be prepared to hold up his truth. You can apologize that it offends them, but don't apologize for his truth. Our point here is remember who you are. You are God's family. You're assembled where he is present. You are God's assembly where he is present, where he attends. You alone have the job of lifting up the truth of God. I think I've shared this with you before, one of my favorite Disney movie scenes. But it's when, in The Lion King, when the young lion heir to the throne, Simba, is run off after his father, the king of the beasts, right? King Mustafa dies, and Simba runs off and avoids his responsibilities as heir to the throne and running from his failures as well. And he meets up with his father's spirit, if you will, you know, in the clouds. And what his father has to say to him is, Simba, you have forgotten me. And Simba's saying, no, there's no way. I haven't forgotten you. How can I forget you? He says, you have forgotten who you are. And so you have forgotten me. And he tells him, you are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son. Likewise, Jesus Christ could say to the church, you have forgotten who you are, so you have forgotten me. He would say, you are so much more than you have become because you have forgotten that you are my body. You are my hands and feet. You are my ambassadors. You are my disciples. The whole term Christian means little Christs. His disciples. They were termed that because all they cared about was being like Christ. Remember who you are. You're God's redeemed children. You're co-heirs with Jesus. It's sad when people think that relationships with God is something so far away from what the gospel is. You know, whether they think maybe they're a little bit closer to it, they just think they need to work for it, or whether they're so far away from it that God is just nothingness, or God is everything. You know, like in Buddhism, right, where a Buddhist believes that the answer is them losing connection, becoming disconnected with earthly life, or to lose themselves and become one with the universe. Makes me think of the Buddhist that was standing in line at the hot dog stand. And he got so excited when he heard the guy in front of him say to the hot dog vendor, make me one with everything. He thought, yes, I finally found the place. You know, we wanted to become one with everything. Okay, yeah, sorry. Remember that the fact is that in Jesus, we become one with Christ, but we don't lose ourselves. We don't lose our identity. We find out who we were truly made to be. We find out what our vow, what our significance truly has always been in Christ as his people. Not just gathering with each other, gathering with him. But secondly, I challenge you, remember who our message is. That might sound strange, who our message is. But that's what it means that Jesus is the Word. He himself is the very message of God. And this is what it said. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. When he says great indeed, he's saying it is an overwhelmingly large scope of importance and significance. When he says we confess, this is actually, I share this just because this is one of my, this is probably my favorite Greek term, homologumena. It means it is our sameness. It is what we agree with without any controversy of it. This is our creed. And he calls it a mystery of godliness. A mystery meaning that which was hidden but has now been revealed. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in Paul's letters that the mystery is always referring to. And the point is that the mystery isn't knowledge or an experience. It is a person. That's why it flows into this hymn about Jesus. About this hymn, a mind named Weisinger points out, the clauses of this hymn stand in parallelism. Each two are connected as a pair. But they also form an antithesis, turning on the opposition of heaven and earth. And the order of this opposition is reversed in each of the pair of the clauses that you have see the flesh and the spirit, the angels and the Gentiles, the world and glory in heaven. And there's also a correspondence between the first statement, he was manifested in the flesh, and the last statement, he was taken up in glory. But Jesus' life and death and resurrection and all of his work is summed up in this hymn that would be sung by the early church. He was manifested in the flesh, talking about his incarnation, meaning taking on flesh. The invisible Son of God became visible as he took on himself a physical body. And he was vindicated by the Spirit, referring to his resurrection. And his vindication, he is sinless. He has power over sin and over death. He was seen by angels, referring to his being presented in the heavenly realm, showing that he has the power over sin and death, and yet proclaimed among the nations. Heaven isn't the only place where Christ is exalted. He's also Lord and Messiah, proclaimed to the world as such. And specifically, this is referring to the Gentiles, the Ephesians, to us. He's believed on in the world through people believing in Christ as their Savior and taken up in glory. And even while his fame extends, and as he's believed on in the world, Jesus was taken up to heaven to his exalted place again. This sums up all of his ministry here on earth and who he was, who he is. The Emperor Trajan wanted to understand these people. He wanted to understand this sect, this cult they thought it was, of the Christians, followers of what they called the Way. And so he sent a man named Pliny to Judea. And it wasn't pretty. Christians were shown by neighbors and things like that, saying, "Yeah, you want to talk to this person? I think he's part of that group and whatnot." They were arrested. Some were tortured. They were warned to if they didn't many of them if they didn't renounce Christ and sacrifice to the emperor, they were killed. But in all of this, he in his writings back to Emperor Trajan, he shares with him saying, describing what would go on in their church services. He says, they are known to gather on a fixed day before dawn to meet and sing a hymn in alternate responses to Christ as being God. I shared with our praise team this morning as I studied this. I shared with them this past week. You are carrying on a heritage that has been going on for over 2,000 years of God's people gathering together and singing a hymn. proclaiming Christ as God. Think about it, folks. You ever been to a circus? All right? I know we're changing gears here. I mean, what does it start with? Ringmaster steps out. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, children of all ages, welcome to the greatest show on earth," if it's Barnum and Bailey. "The most stupendous stunts, the most death-defying daredevils, the most amazing acrobats, the most fantastic feats. If only if you'd lived 2,000 years ago, you could have experienced it in person." No. He's introducing what's going on that night, what they're about to see. And it's no different for us. We should not look at who this Christ is and think, "Wow, that was somebody amazing 2,000 years ago." Not at all. He is Christ today. He is Christ among us. He is this Christ that we are to live within and to experience and to know now. Jesus is our message. Jesus is alive. And this means that he is our living message that we want people to experience. We are on Jesus' gospel mission with Jesus, and it should be through Jesus. With Jesus doing a work in people. See, Jesus is like the sun, right? The sun gives us power. It provides us with life on this earth. If the sun didn't exist, life would no longer exist on earth very shortly thereafter. But can you see the sun today? No? Is it still warming us? It doesn't feel so much like it, but yes, it is. If it's still providing us with power, with energy on our earth, yes, it is. But folks, in no different way, Jesus provides life on this earth. He is the sustainer of all things. In him, Scripture tells us, all things hold together. But like the clouds, like the overcast today, this world just doesn't know it. They can't see him. They don't know what's going on. Where do they see it? In your life. They see it in what he is doing in you. Do you notice what this passage talks about in both verse 14 and in verse 16? It talks about how we ought to behave. It talks about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of the gospel and how it grows us in godliness. I hate to disagree with Vince Lombardi. But one thing I disagree with is the dictionary is not the only place where success comes before work. It comes in our relationship with God as well. We experience success. We experience salvation. We experience being welcomed into God's family. But after that comes growth. Comes godliness. Comes what Ephesians 2 says, works that God lays out beforehand, that we should walk in them. Another Lombardi quote that really stuck with me is, "Winning is habit, but unfortunately, so is losing." Winning is habit, but unfortunately, so is losing. Which habit are you forming in your walk with God? Growing in Christ, growing in godliness, growing in being on gospel mission, on seeing your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends, and your family as people that he loves, looking for any opportunity to share your life with them so that they can see him in you? But would they see him in you? which direction, which habit are you forming? The habit of winning, the habit of seeing, of taking your behavior, as Paul would assume that these Ephesians are going to do before the Lord, on seeing godliness grow in you. Sometimes, folks, it's just a matter of that. Taking your life before the Lord and saying, Lord, please grow me in godliness. Change my habit of losing to a habit of winning. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would continually grow us as a body of believers, individually and together, as those that you call out to be your church. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in godliness. I pray, Lord God, that through Christ, you allow us to see it's not a mystery any longer. That we would be little Christs on this earth, and that we would be growing in that more and more all the time. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.